how we praise the Lord for those whose hearts are so attuned to Him that what they do and say is a message in itself, whether it's proclaimed from the pulpit or not. God has spoken through the announcements. God has spoken through the prayers of the saints. And that's where He dwells, He tells us. And God has spoken through the choir and through the story of Mr. Stafford, who learned the secret that all must learn before they have peace that passes understanding in this life. And that is the secret of dwelling contentedly with Him no matter what comes. I hope that I never experienced that which Mr. Stafford experienced to the extent that he experienced it. But I do trust that in the trials of life, I'll be able to apply the same principles that he applied. No one in this world is able to live life as it should be lived until they learn that principle. No one is prepared to live until he's prepared to die. When you are prepared to die, you can live life to its fullest. Turn with me, if you will, to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. For the few remaining moments that we have, we'll look at the life of the Apostle Paul. In his continued ministry, in the establishment and furthering of the Church of Jesus Christ in its early beginnings. I thank God that he was the man that he was and that he followed the principles that he did, laying the groundwork for us today. That's what I like about God and His Word and these principles that He has given us. They never change. They're just as fresh today as they were when they first appeared. They never change. And if we'll apply them as they were applied originally, we'll have the same effect in our lives. We won't be able to measure the same results always, but the results are not our business. If we are what we are to be, and we do what we're to do, leave the results up to God. And He will be pleased and glorified. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, we see Paul on his way to Jerusalem. It is very important that you would understand what I mean in the little introduction to this chapter when I said, should a plan for the future rob you of a ministry in the present? God shows us how to make every row and tie every bundle on the way to Jerusalem, or on the road to Jerusalem. So much of the Scripture is concerned with, I know some of you young folks don't know what I mean by making every row and tying every bundle. That comes out of the distant past. That's when we used to thresh wheat. What you had to do was you mowed the wheat, then you gathered it up, You tied it in bundles and put it in a shock where it dried, and after it was dry, then you took that bundle of wheat to the thresher or to the threshing floor, and you flogged it either by hand or by a machine, and you separated the wheat from the chaff, and the wheat that you got, you could then grind and get flour, and you could take that flour and make bread, and you could eat that bread and live. And so it was very important to make every row and tie every bundle. So much of what happens in the Scripture, so much of what is important in life, doesn't happen when we reach our destination. It happens as we go. We plan. All right? Some of us do, some of us don't. A panicky present is the product of a planless past. But some of us plan. And when we plan, we say, all right, I'm here at point A. I want to go to point B. I plan my route. The way I get from point A to point B is to do thus and so. And that's great. But as we go along the path, many things that were unforeseen occur. And the real spice of life, the gist of life, happens in this variety of life. Variety is the spice of life. And you see, the Scripture tells us that the wise man foresees the evil and prepares for it. The fool rushes on and is consumed. John Bunyan writes of Pilgrim as he left the city of destruction and went toward the celestial city, and how fraught the path was with many detours. It's the same today. We get up by trusting the Lord Jesus, we get up on the King's Highway, and we head for celestial city. We're on our way toward our heavenly home. We have many would-be exits. The devil calls loud and clear from tantalizing town or scintillating city, and we would take the exit. And it's only through the encouragement of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that we're able to not stay too long, but to get out of it and to get back on the entrance ramp, back on the freeway or interstate, on toward Celestial City. Many times the detours or the off ramps are for a purpose. We get off, we get on. We get off, we get on. But we keep moving. And it's these off and ons, it's these interruptions, it's as we go that really makes up life. Now, I'm not the oldest person in the congregation here today. Neither am I the youngest. And I can tell you that my life has been full of many experiences. I used to cowboy with an old feller when I was young, and he would look at me with those wise old eyes and he'd say, son, a cowboy's life is full of sudden surprises. My life has been full of some sudden surprises. Things that I did not anticipate. I'm very glad that they were handled. Some of them were handled in the wrong way. Some of them maybe were handled in the right way. Now, Paul is going to Jerusalem. I can't tell you that God necessarily directed him to go to Jerusalem. Many commentaries feel that Paul was just mule-headed, that at this point in his life that he got hard-headed, that he wanted to go to Jerusalem, that God had said, no, I'm setting the Jews aside, and the Gentiles are the main issue right now. And yet Paul had that burning concern that we see in the middle chapters of the book of Romans. My heart's desire is for Israel that they might be saved. We see him again and again in every city going to the synagogue, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And many times hanging on much longer than anyone else would in order to get that message fully to the Jews. I realize that in this 20th chapter there is a phrase that says, "And now I go bound in the Spirit." But the examination of this, it's unclear whether it's the Holy Spirit or just the inner spirit of Paul urging him on. For in the following phrase, it then comes back and says the Holy Spirit. So we're not sure whether he was bound in the Holy Spirit or bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. In the NIV, it'll say capital Spirit. In the King James, it'll say little s. And in the Greek, there is some difference of opinion. But he went to Jerusalem. But on the way to Jerusalem, he bought up the time and invested. Let's see what happened. First of all, he took some fellows with him. Acts 20, it says, "When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples after encouraging them, said goodbye, set out for Macedonia. Traveled through the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot, he had to get out again." In verse 4, it says, "He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus." 7 men, Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Tychicus, Trophimus, Timothy, accompany him on the way. I like to refer to these 7 men as Paul's traveling seminary. Paul took 7 men with him, not just to guard, not just to keep him out of trouble, not just safety in numbers, but he took them along with him to invest in their lives as he went. I don't know what was more important, Paul's going or his taking the 7 men with him. For in taking 7 men with him, we do know that he multiplied his life tremendously. We know that this was the principle that he operated on. He did not isolate himself. He invested his life in others. He caught the principle from the Lord Jesus himself, Mark 3:14, "And he ordained 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach." Paul would later say to Timothy in the closing letter of his life, "Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." 4 generations are mentioned. One student has said, "You don't know whether your ministry has been effective until it reaches the 4th generation. When you reach one, you add. When that one reaches another, there's multiplication. And when that other is able to train another so that that other can reach another, you know that your teaching has been effective. Not in just reaching, but in teaching how to reach and teach." Does that all sound complicated? Well, Paul took 7 men with him. And I can tell you this. If God grants me my wish and he has not returned before I die, before we gather around my own bed with all my family around and they carry me out of the front door in that pine box that the ornate casket came in and put me away in down on the bayou or out somewhere in the country, that's what I'd like. Maybe that runs in the family. My great-grandfather wrote his own obituary 20 years before he died because he didn't want somebody else to mess it up. But when that happens to me, the thing that I'd like to know for sure is not that the chapel on the campus would continue. Oh, it'd be nice if it would. churches have a way of getting more liberal theologically as they go, weaker as they go. Some stay true. But man just has a way of watering it down and mincing words and appealing to men rather than to God. What I would so like to see, what I am confident that will happen, is that there will be a few men. Maybe they haven't learned very much from me, but maybe they have caught a vision. And they will go on and fulfill that ministry and vision in their own lives. You see, you are very important to me. But I can tell you that Ben and John and Rodney and John Standard and a few others are the men that I have tried to impart a vision to on a depth at a different level than what I've shared with you. And when the elders, when we're alone, I'm hoping that the elders, I'm hoping that the men who serve as elders in this fellowship, and I won't name the list, you know them, and I'm hoping that the trustees and the deacons, those who have stepped up to bat to work, I'm hoping that somewhere along the way they got enough of investment, enough of vision imparted that they too will be involved in the ministry for their lives no matter what happens. Don't you see that? So Paul took seven men with him, invested in them as they went, even as the Lord Jesus took 12 and invested in them while he was here and left it up to them. Cut them loose. You know, Dr. Criswell has the School of the Prophets in Dallas. He got a little upset with the seminary and he wanted, instead of maybe some of the things that they were teaching at the seminary, he said, look, I want some men to become men of the book. And so he started his own School of the Prophets. D.L. Moody, the Moody Bible Institute, was founded in the shadow of his life to teach people so that they, in turn, could be involved in the ministry even as he was. The principle is, invest in some who can carry on. Sub-question, who are you investing in? Number two, Paul preaches to the church. In chapter 20, we see that the Apostle Paul goes on and he comes to Troas. Says we stayed 7 days. I'm not sure why they stayed 7 days there. They might have stayed 7 days because Paul was waiting for the first day of the week so that he could meet with the whole church. And he met with them. This is an interesting little story. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking till midnight. Well, I know a lot of preachers that could really, they could really make some time on this passage. They could really come down hard on it. You know, over in the second chapter of the book of Acts, in the Living Bible, it says Peter preached a long sermon. And here Paul preached till midnight. And he's preaching in this house, and of course the lights were candles, lamps, oil lamps, smoky, you know. And just imagine, warm. Air conditioning was something to be desired. House packed with people. Paul preaching on till midnight. one poor old guy like a few that are in this congregation, and it doesn't take them till midnight. They can begin to sag when they hit those chairs. I understand the pace we live at. But old Utica's sitting in the window, and he's taking it as long as he can take it. And he falls out of the window, and it happens to be that they're on the third floor, third story. Now there is a phrase, you know, in the there is a phrase that's bandied about by the Pentecostal persuasion these days, talk about slain in the spirit. That's supposed to happen when the evangelist touches you, you know, and he says, "Heal," and you go down like a rock. Or he's preaching and you fall out right where you are. Well, one of the men that was slain in the spirit in the history of the church is Eutychus. He was slain in the spirit. He didn't fall out on the floor and writhe around. He fell out of the window and was dead. You think I'm making fun of those folks? I'm not. That's part of hysteria. That's just part of it, the way some people react. If that's why you want to worship God, we'll just go right ahead. But Eutychus went sleep, part of the human dilemma. Went sleep. He might have had narcolepsy. I don't know what he had. Might have had all he could take of Paul's preaching. Might have had a full stomach. I'll guarantee you, if you got an appointment with me at 1 o'clock, you're going to get a blank stare. I can sleep with my eyes wide open. Not hear a word you say. I think I can even nod at the appropriate places. I'm not hearing you. I'm gone. Eutychus was gone. Out the window he went. Pow! Dead. The Bible says he's dead. You say, oh no. A lot of liberal theologians have tried to say, oh no, he wasn't dead. Well, Luke was a doctor. He may not have been the best doctor of the day, but he was a doctor. And I think a doctor, even in the first century, would know whether a person was alive or dead. Wouldn't you? I think he would. So Luke says he was dead. Dead. Paul says, Paul went down, and much in the same manner that Elisha, much in the same manner probably that Dorcas was raised by Peter, much in the same manner that the widow of Nain received her son back to life, Paul stretched himself out on Eutychus and picked him up and said, "Don't worry, he's alive." And he was resuscitated. And the church rejoiced. And Paul was established again as the apostle, as an apostle of God. And the Lord Jesus was identified again as the Lord of life, not of death. Oh, what hope and what encouragement we have from the Scriptures. We read the simple account of the resuscitation of Eutychus, like Lazarus, and the widow of Nain's son, and Dorcas, and those who have had that marvelous experience of being raised from the dead, resuscitated. Oh, but that won't hold a candle to what it's going to be like on resurrection morning. Not a resuscitation, no. A resurrection. My blessed Lord Jesus went down in that grave and cleaned it out and made it a pleasant place to await the resurrection. And on resurrection morning, when the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise. And those molecules or something that is akin to them will all come back together in that marvelous implosion. I guess that's a good word. I don't know. No, that's not it. Not even an explosion. But when you explode, you go that way. And Jesus is going to say, and it's going to come that way. And we're going to come back together from where we were planted. And we're going to have a resurrection body like that one that came out of the grave on Easter morning. And it's going to be a body that can transcend time and space. And the whole church, not just the church at Troas, is going to rejoice in the presence of God. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Does that kind of excite you? Does me. Makes me want to say hallelujah. Makes me want to jump out the window. Not just fall out of the window. Point three. Paul walks alone. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. 20 miles across to Assos. Paul said, "You boys go on. I'm going to walk." It's interesting. The Apostle Paul walked 20 miles, and I'll tell you why I think he did. Because he wanted to be alone. You ever feel like you want to be alone? If you haven't lived in a house with 5 children, you don't really know what it's like to want to be alone sometimes. If you haven't preached in a church of 1,000 or so, you don't really know what it's like to want to be alone. If you've never counseled, you don't really know what it's like to want to be alone. If you've never taught the fourth grade, Sunday school or school, you don't really know what it's like to want to be alone. Have you ever wanted to be alone? It's not just wanting to be alone. Paul wanted to be alone with God. Do you know that there are people in this world, and I'll bet you there are a bunch of people in this congregation right now that can't stand to be alone? A few, maybe. And you turn the radio up, you can't stand. You know, I know people that cannot stand silence. The second they awake in the morning, in fact, they got a clock that comes on and the radio comes on and they listen to that radio all day long. Or they got to run from this bunch of people to that bunch of people because they just can't stand to be alone. My friends, some of the greatest times of my life have been alone. I'm not a recluse. I'm not a hermit. I'm not a guru. I don't want to go up and live on the mountain by myself. But there are times when I must be alone. God said to Abraham, "Get up here and let me talk with you alone." God said to Moses, "Moses, come up into the mountain and meet me alone." God said to Elijah, "Come over here to this mountain." By the way, same mountain, Sinai, Horeb. We don't know where it is, but we can pinpoint it pretty close. And the Lord talked with Elijah alone. Alone. Maybe you're afraid what God's going to say to you alone. I dare you to get alone with God. And if you don't know any better, if you don't know any other way, just say, "God, I'm here. Because I want to spend a little time with you alone." Some people can't pray well in the morning to have their quiet time. They say, "I get up and I sit there and I fall asleep." A lot of people that way. That's like coming to church. Old fellow says, "When I works hard. When I sits deep. When I thinks, I falls asleep." I've got a friend that when he spends his quiet time in the morning, he walks. He had a big closet. You know, he took Matthew 6:6 literally. "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou shut the door, pray to thy Father in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly." So he just had a big closet in his house. Every morning he'd go in there, turn the light on, he walked back and forth in that closet, praying up a storm, praying this way, and then praying that. Kept a pad nailed to the wall with a pencil on a string. If a thought came to his mind, God revealed something to him, he'd write it down on the pad. Alone with God. If you don't get alone with God, you're never going to get to know Him. And if you don't know Him, you're going to miss what life is all about. I challenge you, my friends, to spend some definite, regular time with God alone. Point four. Paul's challenge to the Ephesian elders. You know, I'm not going to preach that. I'm going to save that for next week. It's too rich. It's too deep. It's too many-sided for me to give it to you in the next minute. Save that for next week. Who are you investing your life in today? Who are you investing your life in? Who will one day say, I thank God for Joe or Bill or Mary or Susie or John. I thank God for them, for they took the time to invest in my life. They taught me how to pray. They taught me how to study the Word of God by praying with me, by studying with me. They taught me how to talk to someone else because they took me with them one day when they talked to someone else about the Lord. And are you spending time with God? Shall we pray? My precious Lord Jesus, I pray in your matchless name that you would let these truths sink down in the heart of every believer in this fellowship. I pray, Lord, that you would allow each one of us to perpetuate and multiply our lives through investment in other people. I pray that you would let us invest in ones and twos and also the whole church. And I pray, Lord, that you would call us into that blessed, intimate fellowship of spending time with you.